Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Listen now to the reading of God's word. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. O Lord God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks to you for your truth and for your word. We thank you that we have it available to us in our own language and tongue, that we can read it, we can hear it, and by the power of the Holy Spirit going forth with your word, we pray that you would give us understanding and insight, and that as your word goes forth, it would truly find within our hearts that rich, fertile soil, which will bring about great and abundant fruit for your glory. Father, we pray for your blessing upon your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, it's very common today to come across people, both Christians and non-Christians, who have a very narrow view of what Jesus taught. Right? Not only do they put undue emphasis on what's written in red in many Bible versions to the neglect of everything else in Scripture, but there's even a tendency to just uphold particular sayings of Jesus. For example, what we find in the Sermon on the Mount, or even perhaps even more narrowly, the Beatitudes. And they look to this as the sum and substance of Jesus' teaching, and really, hence then, all of Christianity. Well, when they do this, they neglect the truth that Jesus, as God the Son, and as the Word of God become flesh, has truly spoken through all of Scripture. And because of this, they disregard much of what is found in other places in the Bible. But there's an irony. If you ever come across people who just say, well, I just believe in the Sermon on the Mount, or just, you know, what Jesus said, love thy neighbor, or something like that. Well, the irony is, even when they narrow down Jesus' teaching and the Christian faith to just a few verses, if you're talking with them, you quickly realize that they don't even know and understand what Jesus is saying in those verses. Well, this is what we have seen with the Beatitudes so far. Because what Jesus is saying here in these Beatitudes is really radically different from what the world perceives as those who are blessed. And certainly if people actually understood this, well, it's quite likely that they'd cast off even the red letter verses and create in their own minds what it was that Jesus taught. And of course, as we know, some, of course, already do this. The Beatitude that we come to this morning is a good example of this as far as people not understanding it and kind of casting it off. As Jesus singles out those who are pure in heart as being those who are blessed. And as we'll see, this blessing goes far beyond what we could even possibly begin to imagine. But in the wisdom of the world, the idea of someone being pure in heart is either grossly mischaracterized and gutted of all meaning, or it's even condemned as being hateful and judgmental. And so this is where we'll begin this morning, considering the worldly perspective on what it means to be pure in heart. Well, the wisdom of the world often gives us a false sense of heart purity. That is, it promotes the idea that mankind is basically good, that the heart is already pure. They say that deep down, look, I'm okay, you're okay, and even though we may hit some rough spots in our lives, in the end, we're all going to be okay. Well, this is a denial of the fallen, sinful state of mankind. Everyone is good, and everyone is working to find their own way to get to the very same goal. And so we need to just respect one another, to respect our differences, and we can all be happy. Everyone has a right to just do their own thing, and they shouldn't be judged for it. That's what the world says. But as we know, this is vanity, as Solomon might say. This is vanity and a striving after wind. It's a utopian ideal that will never be achieved. Because the obvious question becomes, well, if we're all basically good and we're all going to be okay, well, then how do you explain the bad stuff? How do you explain when we do bad things or when evil things happen? How about when the exercising of your rights and what you think is good for you infringes on my rights and on what I think is good for me? Now, certainly if all people lived on our own little individual islands, well, maybe we could make this work. But we don't. We live in a society. We're surrounded by many other people who are all wanting to try to do what they think is good and right. And sooner or later, there's going to be a clash because what one person thinks is right for themselves is going to infringe upon what another person thinks is right for themselves. And so, to kind of explain this potential conflict, well, then enters the blame shifting. That is, instead of acknowledging personal responsibility and the possibility that perhaps we're not basically good after all, well, the excuses start rolling in. Oh, it was the influence of a negative social environment, or I mislearned this behavior. Or it's faulty wiring, or there's a chemical imbalance, or a genetic mutation. People couldn't help it, right? They're sick. It's a disease. After all, no one would actually choose to live this way. They're born that way. So you see what's happening is they're making up excuses, and the problem is never considered to be in the heart of a person. It all becomes externally imposed or internally predetermined. In other words, that the person really has no control over it. They can't help themselves. It's not their fault. And so everyone, in one way or another then, is just given a free pass. Now, this is not to say that there aren't genetic and environmental and biological influences that affect our behavior. Certainly there are. But we understand these influences not as excuses for our behavior, but we, as a result of living in a fallen and sinful world. And these are things which we must strive in God's grace to overcome as much as we're able. But those who claim that we're basically good refuse to see the reality of sin in the world and sin in the hearts of mankind. Well, there's actually a distorted Christian version of this, and it's a denial of the truth of man's total depravity. Total depravity is that in our fallen, sinful nature, we are totally unable and unwilling to do any good thing. And so instead of holding on to that truth, the idea is promoted that we're all okay. And that it doesn't matter how you live your life because God's not a judge, or maybe the God of the Old Testament was, but we have Jesus who is just this God of love, and he's all about love, and in the end, love is going to win, and we all get to go to heaven. Well, this leads to universalism. And if universalism is true, Well, then we'd have to question, why would Jesus even come in the first place? What would be the point of His suffering and death on our behalf if He did not come to conquer sin and death and to redeem sinners? It would be pointless. Jesus would have died in vain. And as for sin, and when bad things happen or things go wrong, well, it's certainly not the corruption of our own hearts that's a problem. No, it's the devil's fault. The devil made me do it. Or even there's, again, an acknowledgement of other forces and influences beyond our control. And so excuses are made to excuse our sin rather than acknowledging we're sinful. And so such a distorted view of the human condition is ultimately foolish and ultimately will lead to destruction. But there's another view of purity of heart that the world sets forth and sees the heart of mankind as kind of a mixture of good and bad, although more good than bad. It acknowledges that, yes, sometimes I do bad things, even sinful things. I'm not perfect. No one is. But still, I'll say, you shouldn't judge me because I may make mistakes. They're just innocent mistakes, right? They don't hurt anyone. And certainly they're not as bad as some other people, right? I never robbed a bank. I never killed someone. That's where the real evil exists. It's not with me. It's with somebody else. And so the deception here in this view is that we are told really to compare ourselves to others, using others as the standard of good and evil. And so the standard for good becomes someone like Mother Teresa, right? Or a saint. Well, I'm not a saint. No one's a saint. But there's Mother Teresa. Well, she was a saint. Not really, but that's what they're saying. But she's held out as one who was really, really good. And then on the other end, you have Hitler, right? So you have this measuring stick with Mother Teresa on one end and Hitler on the other end because he was really, really bad. He was the essence of what it is to be evil. And they become the standard of good and evil. And they're the two extremes. And basically what happens then is they acknowledge, well, I'm not Mother Teresa, but I'm no Hitler. So I'm somewhere in between. But even in the middle, even in the middle of the pack, there is still that constant comparison to other people. So you might say, well, okay, so I lied to my boss about how long I actually worked. Or, you know, I may have cheated on my wife once, but that was a long time ago. And they never found out. And there was no harm done. Besides, it's not like I stole from the company. It's not like I murdered my wife. Again, they're comparing themselves to other people, seeing themselves in a better light than everyone else. Everyone's not as good as they could be, but they're not as evil as they could be either, and certainly I'm better than most. So don't judge me. Well, those who view themselves this way, first of all, fail to see their own pride and arrogance, which would really tip them on the scale right at the start. But they also don't see their own self-deception. And those who view themselves as a mixture of good and bad, again, will ultimately lead to their destruction. But there's a third way the world views the human heart. And this is an outright rejection of the idea and the concepts of good or evil altogether. Let's just get rid of those labels altogether. Right? There's no standard of morality at all. Morality is what the individual makes it, and it changes from one person to the next. Well, of course, this is the moral relativism that's common in our postmodern age. If you want to live by some ancient book of rules and regulations, well, that's fine for you. But don't try to impose that upon me because I've got my own standard that I'm living by. And what's painfully ironic with this view is that all evaluations of things that are pure and good, or things that are evil and bad, are condemned as being subjective and judgmental. That's just your opinion. You're being harsh and mean. And yes, even evil. Now, how such absolute claims could be made by someone who claims that there are no absolutes, that's just mind-boggling. But that's the reality of how many people live their lives. But ultimately, if you press them about it, they don't care. They don't care because for them, there is no truth. It's all relative. It's all something we just make up. Of course, the problem is, again, when faced with something that is truly good and something that is truly evil, well, they become flustered because they have no category to then place these things in. And they can't give praise and they can't condemn true evil because they left themselves no option. They have so bound themselves that they can't make any judgment at all. At least this is what you would think would happen. Right, that they would just be silent. That they would just say, well, I don't know what to do with this. You know, with Hitler, I don't know. Just put him somewhere. I don't know what to do with Mother Teresa. I don't have anything. I don't believe in a good or evil. Because it's all relative. But that's not what happens. They don't logically follow their own beliefs. You would think they would, but they don't. They're inconsistent in what they say they believe and what they actually do. They end up being ultimately hypocrites. And this, is a huge problem today, as those who preach tolerance are most often the ones who are most intolerant of those who they disagree with. Especially if you're Christians, people preaching tolerance are intolerant of Christians. Those who are against judging others condemn and judge those they feel are being judgmental. Right? Well, you're being judgmental. Well, isn't that a judgment? Well, aren't you now being judgmental? Those who rail against expressions of hatred, again, often do so with the most angry and hate-filled voices. If you see people denouncing hate, and I mean, we should denounce hate, truly, but they do so with such hatred, but they don't see it. They don't see the hypocrisy at all. But again, we have to remember that those in the church are not immune from this. We're called to love. But it's so much easier to give in to hate. It's easy to jump to conclusions and judge others when we first should be examining our own hearts, right? It's easier to try to point out the speck in somebody else's eye when we got this huge log sticking in our own eyes. It's much easier to be filled with fear and anger than it is to have compassion and show mercy. Even to those who are our enemies. Even for us. And it's easier to live by your own standard than to seek the grace and mercy of God to live by the pure and holy standard that He has given in His Word. And so hypocrisy is not just a worldly thing, it's often our own thing too. Well, the world's perspective on the purity of man's heart is truly deceptive and destructive. But what is this kingdom trait then that Jesus is here saying is blessed? Who are the pure in heart? And how are their hearts made pure if we're inherently sinful by nature? Well, first we should understand the word heart. In both the Old and New Testaments, the word heart doesn't usually refer to the physical organ of the human body. But rather, the heart was considered to be the very center of a person. The very center of all the facets of their being came from the heart. And so the heart is the seat of the human emotions, the seat of the mind and its thoughts, and it's the seat of the will and its resultant actions. Solomon urges in Proverbs 4, verse 23, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." And so just as the physical heart and its condition are critical to our lives and our ongoing lives, well, so too the spiritual heart and its condition are critical to our spiritual lives and ultimately even to our physical lives as well. So that's the heart. It's the seat of our emotions, our thoughts, and our will. Well, the word pure simply means clean, without stain or defilement. And so for a garment of clothing, it refers to the removal of dirt and grime. For the human heart, well, there's a spiritual application, right? And in two ways. First, in the perfected state, it refers to being innocent and without sin. But in the not yet perfect state, the pure of heart refers to those who are honest, people of integrity and sincerity that act without hypocrisy and who are always aiming to do better. And those who are pure in heart see the world, including themselves, through God's word, and they're guided by His Spirit to think, speak, and act accordingly. Apostle Peter charges in 1 Peter 1, he says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." And so the word of God here, Peter is saying, it guides the heart to obey the commands of Christ. It's the standard that we're given as to what is right and what is wrong. And it's an immovable standard, right? It's not relative according to the whims of sinful man, and it's not set by other sinful human beings, no matter how good or how evil they may be. God sets the standard through His word. And so the pure in heart are those relying on the grace of God who strive to live their lives according to God's word. And these ones are blessed. And they're blessed because, as we've noted before, they find themselves living in the presence of the one true God and have set as their chief goal and purpose the glory and enjoyment of God. All their emotions, all their thoughts, all their words and actions drive toward this goal of glorifying God. But we do have to address the lingering question. And if our hearts are truly sinful by nature, well, how is it possible then for anyone to live their lives in a way that could be considered pure in heart? Well, here we must confess and uphold the truth and reality of our sinful heart condition. That we are sinners, conceived in sin, and we come forth from the womb speaking lies. Because of the rebellious sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, all humanity after them were plunged into an estate of sin and misery. And it's telling that even early on, even after sin had multiplied so greatly upon the earth, that God brought a judgment upon the earth that destroyed all of humanity, except for eight souls, with a worldwide flood. And yet even after that great judgment, when there were only eight people left on the earth, the sinful condition of man's heart remained unchanged. In Genesis 8:21, the Lord said, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." And this goes with what the Lord said before He brought the flood, that the thoughts of man was evil continually. The thoughts of his heart were evil continually. So the heart condition didn't change even though this great judgment from God came. And since the heart is the source from which every facet of our being proceeds, our thoughts, our words, our actions, all sinful hearts bear forth sinful fruit. Right? That's Jesus' assessment that we read earlier, Matthew 15. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. And so our hearts are not naturally good. They're not neutral. They're not a mixture of good and bad. No, they're completely defiled. They're filthy. They're marred and stained with sin. And they can produce nothing that is good and right in God's sight. This is what the one who created us said. There's no way around it. There's no excuse. We are sinners. And our heart is corrupt. But this doesn't mean that there's no hope. No, we can be pure in heart, in our standing before God and in how we live our lives each and every day. But it comes not from the corrupt works of our own hearts, but from the perfect righteous works of the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace that He so abundantly pours out upon us. The purification of our hearts is a work of God's grace, and it comes to us first when we are justified by faith. That is, when we first give heed to the call of the gospel. Remember, that's what set up this Sermon on the Mount, is Jesus proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He's calling people for heart change. And it's God's Spirit that works in us, that softens our hearts of stone and recreates within us a heart of flesh. Only then, when we have that heart of flesh, only then can we believe the gospel and what Christ has accomplished for us. And only then can we truly confess our sins and turn and repent from them. And then when we are washed and cleansed by God's forgiveness, we are declared just and right in His sight. Even declared pure of heart. Not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. But of course we know the reality that even as those who have been redeemed and justified by faith in Jesus Christ, we know that we still sin each and every day. Right, that our heart is not made perfectly pure in righteousness, but that there remains in us a remnant of the sin nature that seeps through and corrupts our daily thoughts, words, and actions. Well, how then do we continue to maintain this purity of heart and wash away the corruption that remains? Well, this too is by God's grace alone, through the continual work of the Holy Spirit in us, through the process of sanctification. When the Spirit graciously convicts us of our sin, we are then enabled to confess our sin and repent of it, seeking the mercy and grace of God's forgiveness. And as we are assured by John in 1 John 1, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so day by day, bit by bit, the grace of God through the Holy Spirit purges away the corruption of our hearts, enabling us to truly live for God's glory and to truly be pure of heart, even though we've not yet reached perfection. And beloved of God, that perfection will one day come when we are glorified with Christ at the last great day. Because it is Jesus Himself who not only accomplished this great redemption and purification for us, but who also gave us the perfect example of what it means to be pure of heart. John testifies of Jesus that He was filled with grace and truth. And Jesus alone was tempted and tried in all ways that we are, yet without sin, without stain, without blemish. Jesus perfectly upheld the law of God. His motives were always pure and undefiled. Though He was schemed against, He never schemed against anyone. Though He was unjustly condemned, He never unjustly condemned anyone. He was motivated by compassion, by mercy, by love, by righteousness, truth, and above all, by the glory of God the Father. But the true depths of the purity of Jesus' heart was demonstrated when he fully submitted himself to the Father's will and obeyed God even to the point of the painful and shameful death on the cross. A death that he died not for the righteous and deserving, but for the unrighteous, for the undeserving, for those whose hearts are fully corrupt, who are stone cold and dead, even for us. So that now in Christ, by his work and example, we too are then called to follow after him with pure hearts set and focused on the glory of God. This is what Peter declares in 1 Peter 2, verse 21. He says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." That is, he committed himself to God the Father, just as we are to commit ourselves to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, who is perfectly pure in heart, enables us to have pure hearts and calls us to live and to glorify God. For those by God's grace who are able to do so, you shall be blessed with the most glorious blessing. You see, the blessing bestowed upon the pure in heart is that they will be where Jesus is, and they will see exactly what Jesus sees, even the fullness of the glorious presence of the triune God, where there is fullness of joy and complete, utter perfection. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, truly the greatest challenge to understanding this beatitude and its blessing is that it's simply indescribable. Right? We do have given to us in God's Word glimpses of what others have seen. For example, we have Moses on Mount Sinai. He was privileged to see just a sliver of the back of God's glory as he hid in the cleft of a rock. And just from that, just from seeing in the back of this sliver of God's glory, Moses came down from the mountain. His face shone so brightly and so unnaturally that the people were terrified. They couldn't look at him because they were afraid. And so Moses had to wear a veil every time he would go to meet with the Lord, or at least when he would come back from meeting with the Lord, until that glow of reflection from the glory of God moved from his face. And then we have the prophet Isaiah, who was privileged to see a vision of the heavenly throne room, and it was so glorious that Isaiah was overcome with fear, and he fell to the ground and he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah was afraid he was going to die because he had seen the glory of God. Then we have the disciples, Peter, James, and John, who also were given a glimpse of the true glory of Jesus Christ when he was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And yet even they struggled to describe the magnificence of this glory, and all they could come up with was that his clothes became shining exceedingly white like snow, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. I mean, you can't even picture how white and pure that is. And then, of course, the Apostle John, the one greatly privileged to receive the most extensive vision of the glory of God, also struggles to describe all that he saw. And as you read through the book of Revelation, it's filled with this brilliant and bright language. That his hair was white like wool, as white as the snow. His eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were as fine brass. That there was a city A city that was a glorious city that was gilded with these the most precious stones to be found on the earth. The streets were paved with gold. There was a sea of glass. And there was a glory so bright, so magnificent that there was no need for any sun, moon, or stars. Beloved of God, if these men who've actually seen visions and caught glimpses with their own eyes, if they struggle to describe it, if they can't even picture it and fall in fear from it, well, how could we possibly even begin to imagine what the glory of God would be like? Because we know that whatever we can picture from these descriptions that were given in God's Word, whatever we can picture is going to pale exceedingly in comparison to the reality when we do see it. But, dear saints, and those who are pure in heart, it is this glory, this indescribable glory of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Creator of heaven and earth, our Redeemer, our Lord, our King, and our God. It is His glorious presence that we shall see with our own eyes. And it will be marvelous in our sight. So when will we behold these things? Well, it is yet future, when Christ returns at the end of the age, when we shall be changed and transformed into perfect creatures. You see, right now, where we are, with that remnant of the sin nature in us, we couldn't handle it. We would be like Isaiah and cry out for fear of our lives. But when we are transformed into perfect creatures, with a new, glorious, resurrected body, and with souls that have been perfectly purified by the blood of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, then we shall see Him, and we will be able to comprehend it. But you know what? Even our own state at that time is indescribable. What's that going to be like? I don't know. John tells us in 1 John 3, he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." John's like, I don't know what we're going to be like, but this is what we know. We know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. We don't know what we're going to be like, but we know this. We're going to be like Jesus. And we're going to see Jesus even as He is. And then we'll know what it's going to be like. But in these verses from John, 1 John, we also see the dispersing of this blessing that we get to enjoy right now. Right? It is the full magnitude. We can't handle it now. But it's coming. And we anticipate it, and we look forward to it. But we do get to enjoy something now, a taste of it. John says here, "Beloved, now." That is, right now, today. February 25th, 2018, right now, we are children of God. We are children of God because of what Jesus Christ, the perfectly pure in heart, accomplished for us. And so right now, because of the gift of the Holy Spirit given to us, right now, we are in the glorious presence of our God and our Savior. Now, it's true. We can only see dimly as through a darkened glass, as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 13. But one day, we shall see Him face to face. Those who are pure in heart, because of what Christ has done for them and how He has called them to live, they, and yes, even we ourselves, brothers and sisters, are blessed. For we shall see God in all His magnificent glory, and we will stand in His glorious presence forever and ever without end. And so we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus, so we can behold the glory of God. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, how we do praise You and thank You that You are so, so good to us. Acknowledging that we truly don't deserve any good thing from Your hand. But we praise You and thank You, Lord, for Your grace and Your mercy that is richly poured out upon us who are sinners. We're not just imperfect. We're not just sick. We're not just a little bad. No, we are fully corrupt in our sin nature. And yet by Your grace and Your mercy through Jesus Christ, You've quickened our hearts, given us new hearts, given us pure hearts, given us the desire to live and serve for Your will, for Your glory in all things. Father, we praise You and thank You that You have redeemed us, that You have provided the way of forgiveness so that we can be washed and cleansed from our sin. And even though we still have a remnant of that sin nature in us, and every day we have to battle against our flesh, we rejoice and give thanks that Your grace continues to be sufficient for us, that Your Spirit doesn't give up on us and continues to provide for us the grace that we need each and every day. So we're drawn to You to confess our sins, to turn and repent of them, to put to death the old man, and to put on the new way in Christ. Father, we praise You and thank You for this good gift. And we look around in the world and we see people who are deluded by themselves, by their own thoughts. Father, we pray that You would use us to be lights to them, to show them that, yes, there is a perfect, true, immovable standard for good and for evil. And that through our witness, many would come to know You, and that they too would join with us as we await with great anticipation when we shall see Your magnificent glory face to face. We can't even begin to comprehend it. Our minds are too finite. They're too restricted. And even what You give to us in Your Word just whets our appetite for that fullness of Your glory. Father, we pray that You give us pure hearts, that You sustain our pure hearts, and that You give us this gift, that not only are we in the presence, in Your glorious presence even now, but that we shall see You in the fullness of Your glory forever and ever. Father, we do pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus, because we anticipate and look forward that day and all that it entails for us. We ask for Your blessing in these things. We pray that Your Spirit would apply these truths to our hearts, draw us all closer to Yourself as we anticipate Your return. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.